Amen. As you're seated this morning, good morning, brothers and sisters. We're privileged now to study God's Word together. What a joy for me it is as your pastor to teach God's Word to you. So turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans is the greatest letter ever written. I can't go too long without saying that because it is true and it is wonderful. The Word of God. And now as we study the book of Romans, it is always timely. It is always relevant. And oh yes, in the middle of your bulletin is a handout, a sermon outline. I type that up for you every week. Go ahead and find that and pull it out if you haven't already. Follow along in the sermon today. Take some notes as we go. And as you're turning, I just want to comment on the ladies' Christmas tea yesterday. You know, what a great day. Wasn't that a wonderful time? Truly just a wonderful, wonderful time. And I praise God for it. I don't think we've had that many ladies ever. And it was really funny, you know, this last week. I was praying for my wife, but her phone was ringing off the hook. Can we add in one more? Can we rearrange this table? We have four. Can we sit together? Whatever. And I just love what I saw yesterday. I know our ladies' Christmas tea is for our ladies, and they were blessed yesterday, but I want you to know that every year I look forward to this time of year, and I look forward to that event because it is such joy for us as men and with our sons to serve the ladies of our church, our sisters in Christ. There is great joy in serving because we remember the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so as I'm walking around and we're all serving together in unity, in humility, building up one another, it is such an encouragement to me. I hope it always is to you. For me, really, it is a foretaste of heaven. Because what I see is everybody's getting along. Everyone has their focus on Jesus Christ, and it is wonderful. And it is, for me, a great, great encouragement. And our ladies' Christmas tea, really, sometimes we forget about this when we think about the different evangelistic outreaches that we have during the year. We love basketball camp. What a great summer. And Vacation Bible School and our Halloween outreach, our tract attack down in Oxnard. But really, what a wonderful outreach right here in our worship center yesterday. The gospel was proclaimed and we rejoice. And I want to remember all the ladies that were in this very worship center yesterday and those who do not know Christ. So remember, why do we do something like that ladies' Christmas tea? It's really all about the gospel, isn't it? And it's all about Jesus Christ. So as you think back, ladies, as we see the worship center decorated so beautifully, may that be a reminder to keep praying for those ladies who came yesterday who are not yet saved, who have not yet called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Pray that all those seeds that were planted yesterday, that in the days ahead, they would bear fruit and some of those ladies would respond in faith and be saved. Your neighbors, your friends. And as we think about this Christmas season, here we are in December. Yep. Is that not shocking? Okay. But remember, pray and ask the Lord, who can you reach for Jesus Christ in this month? People seem especially receptive. They seem especially interested to talk about Jesus Christ. So who can you impact with the good news of the gospel? Who can you tell about the Lord Jesus? Who can you have a conversation with and let them know about Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners? Just think and pray and turn those conversations to opportunities for the gospel. Well, this morning, we continue in Romans chapter 14, and we enter a new passage, Romans 14, verses 10 through 23. Allow me to read that for you. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 23. But you, says Paul, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now today, Paul challenges us with this. Don't hurt your brother, build him. Don't hurt your brother, build him. And that's our sermon title, as you see. Now as we continue in Romans 14, let me start here. Notice point one. I saw the need this week to kind of pull some things together, things I've been thinking about, things I want to make sure that I'm clear about in this chapter, a summary of things. So notice point one. In Romans 14, we are dealing with moral issues versus incidental issues, like what color tie to wear, right? And I warned you, you're going to see all of my Christmas ties. But these are moral issues. We're talking about how we as Christians can live for Christ and live out the gospel in the midst of numerous issues on which we may disagree. These are moral issues on which we will give an account to God for our actions. They do matter, but they must not become issues leading to disunity where we hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now notice point two, in thinking through all of this, with our moral choices, there are three important categories that we must consider. Letter A, notice, the positive commands of Scripture, certainly. God tells us what to do. God says, thou shalt. He speaks as Lord of the universe, as our Creator. And that there are, letter B, notice, the negative commands of Scripture, certainly the don'ts of Scripture. When God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt, positive, thou shalt not, negative. But then there's this third category. There are, notice letter C, areas where Scripture is silent. Areas where Scripture is silent. There isn't a command from God for or against on any number of issues. And these are the areas that Scripture does not address. So let's talk about those things, those moral choices under that third category. Notice point three. When Scripture is silent, we have freedom to choose. And we can call these areas issues of conscience, Christian liberty. And here it is, gray areas. Now, maybe some of you are, you know, all black and white. You can't even think about this idea that there could be gray areas. No way. Everything's got to be settled, clear cut. But I'm here to tell you, hate to rain on your parade, there are gray areas. Areas where Scripture is not black or white, where we must not violate our conscience, but where we have Christian liberty. Now, I want to remind you that I talked a lot about these things back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when I was teaching you about God's will. What is God's will? How do we know it? Romans 12, 2, I did a short series on this, and I gave you principles of decision making and said that where there is no command from God, well, then God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. And also, God gives us wisdom in making our choices. And I ended by giving 10 key concerns, 10 of them, believe it or not, 10 key concerns to evaluate what is best in our decision-making about various options before us. And I'm not going to repeat all of that this morning, what I said back then, but you may want to go back and listen again to those messages on Romans 12, 2, if you need to brush up on this. Okay, got it. But notice point four. In cases where Scripture permits but does not command certain actions, Christians are also free to refrain or practice as they believe is best. For example, choosing not to eat meat or drink wine, and choosing to observe certain days like the Sabbath. And we saw this with verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things, that's the stronger brother. And the weaker brother, we said, well, he eats only vegetables. In verse 21, Paul talks about the eating of meat and the drinking of wine. In verses 5 and 6, the keeping of certain days, like the Sabbath day. Scripture permits us to eat all things. We're going to cover that again in verse 14. Scripture permits us to drink wine also, as we've said. But we aren't commanded by God to eat meat or drink wine. So we're free to refrain or practice as we believe in is best in these regards. And we think of Daniel as I took you to the Old Testament. And in a different situation, we have these primarily Jewish Christians here in Romans 14 with all of their scruples and their issues of conscience. Now, let me just give a personal example because I want to talk about this and I hope it'll help as we think through these issues in Romans 14. A personal example, I don't drink alcohol, okay? No alcoholic beverages. Why? Well, for most of my life, until my dad's last year, he was unsaved. He was not a Christian. And for many, many years, especially when I was a kid, I saw my dad drink, and I sadly saw him get drunk more times than I could even remember. I saw him abuse alcohol. So back when I was a kid, I determined that I would not drink alcohol as a result. I just wasn't going to do it. And all these years later, yep, at the age of 59, I'm not about to start drinking, doing so, and really imbibing, right? And so as a result, if there's, for example, champagne at a wedding, something that little, or free wine tasting at a wedding, I choose to pass. No, thank you. I don't want to. Now think with me, is it wrong for me to drink alcohol? No, it is not. Am I free to drink? Yes, absolutely. And you too in Christ are free to drink alcohol as an adult. Kids, don't try that, right? So long as it's in moderation, Ephesians 5:18, not drunkenness. And as long as you don't cause your brother to stumble, as we're going to study here in Romans 14. Now, am I free also not to drink alcohol? Yes, I am. I'm free not to drink alcohol. This is a case where Scripture permits but does not command a certain action, drinking alcohol. In this, I am free to refrain or practice as I believe is best. And I choose to refrain, as I explained to you. Now, with my personal example, I want to transition to another issue, the issue of legalism. Because this is very much an issue, a live issue in Romans 14. So let me ask you, am I, Paul Phillips, more spiritual, more godly, more mature in Christ because I don't drink alcoholic beverages? Meaning, am I more spiritual than other Christians who do drink alcohol? Am I more spiritual? No. Let's make sure we get that. No, I am not. That would mean if I'm somehow more spiritual because I refrain, that would mean that somehow my personal standards are better, they're actually higher than God's. Think about that. Sometimes we don't. God does not prohibit drinking wine. And if we had time, I could even show you positive statements in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about wine drinking. But for me, it is just one less issue to be concerned about personally in my Christian life and my pastoral ministry. That's why I've made that moral choice, as I explained to you. Even so, I want you to understand, many times I have defended the freedom of other Christians to drink in moderation, not causing your brother to stumble. But here's another question. Is it legalistic for me to choose not to drink? Well, no, it's not legalistic. The problem instead would be if I were to imply my self-imposed, self-chosen standard, if I were to apply that to other Christians. I choose not to drink, you should choose not to drink also. That would be teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, which I'm going to come back to later. Teaching my opinions, my practices, as though they were universal for all Christians from God Himself, when they're not. Now, I can keep these commitments and practices, but I can't hold you to my opinions and my practices, especially when God gives you freedom that I'm choosing not to take. Okay, so let's talk more about legalism. You see, as I think about this, we as Christians use that word legalism in two important ways. First, there is the deadly kind of legalism. This is the most serious, and that is legalism with regard to salvation. Now, this legalism refers to trying to earn salvation through works, through obedience to the law. And Galatians, the entire book, for example, was written to expose and combat this huge problem. Salvation is not through faith plus works. It is not. That's not the gospel. Faith plus works of the law is not the gospel. It's no gospel. That teaching destroys the gospel of grace. It is no gospel. God's righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, imputed, attributed to us through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of works, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. It is through faith in Christ, apart from works. In Romans 2, we studied how the Jews did not and could not keep God's law. Paul exposed their hypocrisy in this. Remember what he's doing. Romans 1, all Gentiles are under sin. Romans 2, all Jews are under sin. Romans 3, everybody's under sin. So in Romans 2, Paul exposes the hypocrisy of the Jews. They did not and they could not keep God's law. In Romans 7 especially, leading some into Romans chapter 8, we saw how the law actually arouses sin. Sin works through the law and stirs up more sin in an unregenerate heart. Sin takes advantage of the unregenerate flesh, stimulated to more sin by the law. God's law is good, we're bad. So law cannot save. Law only condemns. And this effort to keep law to somehow merit salvation is hopeless and worthless, and the religion of human achievement only leads to condemnation and hell. It is a false path. The gospel is not law. The gospel is not doing. The gospel is not earning. It's believing what God has done in Christ. Romans 3, propitiation. Redemption, Romans 5, reconciliation. Romans 3 and 5, faith is a gift of God's grace, leading to justification. Well, then, there is legalism with regard to salvation, the religion of human achievement, attempting to earn salvation through good works. In Romans 9 and 10, sadly, says Paul, the Jews did not attain God's righteousness because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it as though it was by works, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And so that legalism is a dead end. It leads to the damnation of religion, the false religion of human achievement versus salvation through faith in Christ and his finished work, his achievement. But you see, this damning legalism, this is not in view here in Romans 14 and 15. Those who are weak in faith here, mainly Jewish Christians, the good news is they are not trying to keep Mosaic law to earn salvation. They're not. That's not the kind of legalism here in Romans 14. And Paul actually commends them. You remember, he commends them as they live for Christ the Lord, verses 6 through 9. You could tell he respects them. He admires them. These weaker brothers were not being legalistic in that first sense with regard to salvation. But they were legalistic still, even so, in another sense. So now I want to talk about a second way that we use this word legalism, okay? Not with regard to salvation, but with regard to Christian living. Notice now with me point five. Legalism can be defined as contradicting or going beyond Scripture and imposing one's standards on others, invalidating the Word of God and teaching as doctrines the precepts or traditions of men. Notice there I list off two parallel passages, one from the Gospel of Matthew, the other from the Gospel of Mark. I just want to read to you from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. I think this is a familiar passage. If you want to turn there with me, feel free to do so. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, just like Matthew 15, 1 through 9. And as I read it, you're going to say, oh, I know this. I remember this. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples, get this, they were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, I find it disgusting to go to a meal without washing my hands, but not for religious reasons, not for spiritual reasons. I am just increasingly a germaphobe, okay? If I told you all the things that I do, I would be embarrassed and you would say, oh my goodness, that's a strange pastor for you. So I object on another level. I always want to wash my hands and I'm kind of a stickler in our family, right? Did you wash your hands, you know, before we eat? But that wasn't the reasoning here. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat their bread with impure hands. And Jesus, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, there it is, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Now, what I find helpful is in this interaction with Jesus, with unsaved Pharisees, even so, I think he says things that will help us to understand the second kind of legalism that I'm talking about with regard to Christian living. So here we have Pharisees and scribes. They're neglecting God's commands. They're contradicting them. They're invalidating God's word. They're setting aside the commandment of God. They're replacing God's truth with traditions, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men. Human, fallible teaching is replacing God's authoritative, inerrant, infallible word. Now, what does it look like specifically? Letter A, prohibiting what Scripture positively commands. Prohibiting what Scripture positively commands. Mark 7:12. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Letter B, this is legalism. Permitting what Scripture negatively commands. Scripture commands, honor your parents, don't speak evil of them. Exodus 20, verse 12. Exodus 21, verse 17. Proverbs 23, 22, don't despise your mother, which means don't hold her in contempt. Don't treat her as insignificant. But the Pharisees were contradicting Scripture by permitting the opposite, says Jesus. Next, this is legalism, letter C, asserting as true positions upon which Scripture is silent. Here we could include all the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes about hand washing, which Jesus obviously did not expect his own disciples to obey. They were eating their bread without washing their hands. Jesus does not hold his disciples to that man-made standard. Now turn over your sermon handouts. Notice this is legalism, letter D, imposing one's personal convictions on others regarding gray areas and other areas of freedom. So, teaching human traditions, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's so helpful to me and has always been helpful to me through the years as a way to think about legalism. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In this case, your own man-made personal convictions. Maybe personal convictions shared by others, but still imposed on additional others beyond. Okay, so let's apply this to the mostly Jewish Christians in Romans 14 with these issues of diet and days. They are not eating meat. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. They were not drinking wine. Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. They were observing and keeping certain days like the Sabbath day. Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Why were they doing this? As I told you the very first week and have repeated it since then, this was out of their loyalty as Jewish Christians to Mosaic law and tradition. But these Jewish Christians had not given these issues enough thought and prayer and evaluation. And that's why Paul says they were weak in their faith. They didn't realize, as we've said, Romans 7, we have died to Mosaic law to be married to Jesus, and in particular to these very issues that Paul brings up in Romans 14. So fine, they're weak in the faith, but you can still keep the Sabbath, and you can choose not to eat meat or drink wine, but don't hold others to that standard that you have chosen for yourself, that you have made a personal moral choice. That's your standard, but that's not God's standard. Imposing your standards on others, that's what we're talking about in Romans 14. That's legalism. That's legalism with regard to Christian living. Now, how do you know, how do we know that these Jewish Christians were being legalistic? Ah, good question. Verse 3 of chapter 14. They were judging, they were sinfully judging the one who eats. See? Okay, they were condemning that action. That's legalism. Verse 4, judging. Verse 10, again, judging your brother. Now that kind of legalism where I'm holding you to an unbiblical standard, my own personal conviction, or you're doing the same with me or others, that kind of legalism can lead to disunity and wrong practice. And that's the problem, one of the many in Romans 14. So to summarize, here's legalism. Start here. I do these things, though not commanded by God. I don't do these things, though not prohibited by God. Okay, so far, not necessarily a problem. But the legalist goes on to say, you must accept and live by my standards also. See, these personal choices that I've made, you need to make them too. And that, brothers and sisters, that's wrong. Have we seen Christians do this through the years? Maybe you have too. I'm choosing not to have a TV. Great. You need to give up your TV. Wrong. I don't think electricity is godly. Amish. You need to drive cart and buggy. Wrong. And we can list off so many areas like this. Brothers and sisters, are you free to refrain? Absolutely. From freedoms God gives you? Absolutely. Just don't take that next step of telling your brothers and sisters in Christ that they must also. We could add, the legalistic standards of the Jewish Christians were not even correct in the first place, okay? All food is clean, verses 14 and 20. We're going to look at that as we get there. It is permitted by Scripture to drink wine, verses 14 and 20. We're not under the Sabbath as Christians. That's why I gave a whole message to it last week. But these Jewish Christians were holding others to their false standards and judging them for not keeping them. That's a problem, leading to disunity and misunderstandings about obedience with these moral issues. The problem of legalism with regard to Christian living. That's the set of problems caused by the weaker brother in Christ. That's it. But Paul also addresses the stronger brother too, as we've said in prior weeks. The stronger brother must not despise or hold in contempt the weaker brother, verse 3. Or sinfully pass judgment on his opinions, verse 1. Or be guilty also of the sin generally of judging the weaker brother, verse 13. See, there's a lot of judging going on here in a sinful way. Okay, so what can we learn in all of this? How do we apply and live out the gospel in all of this? Let's think this through. Let's go through this together, one step at a time. So then, notice now point 6. Here's the source of the problem in Romans 14. Let's just make sure we get this, point 6. There will be numerous differences between us as Christians over how we respond to issues of conscience and freedoms in Christ. Now, maybe you're a new Christian and you haven't learned this yet. Give it some time. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you thought, you know, there were just all of these disagreements with my non-Christian friends. I come to Christ and I just thought all of that would go away. Like, don't Christians just all believe and practice the exact same thing? No, right? No, surprise. What we eat, what we drink, how we dress, how we worship, how we educate our children, what we listen to, our political views, on and on it goes, right? You know this, and I know this. We've asked repeatedly. So how can a church hold together when its members are so different from each other? And I'm convinced that the answer is right here in Romans 14. So notice with me point 7. Paul's burden and command is that we accept one another. Now, the more I think about this, the more impressed I am by the Apostle Paul. So here's how Paul Phillips would probably solve this problem of Romans 14, okay? I'd hear about Jewish Christians who were holding to Mosaic law, and then the stronger Christians who are right, by the way, on their convictions. And Paul Phillips would probably be tempted just to blast away at the younger, you know, in the faith, the less mature Jewish Christians. Get with it. Don't you understand that your convictions are wrong? Move past Mosaic law. Mosaic law, you have died to it. You're united with Jesus Christ. Why are you refusing to eat meat? Why are you not drinking wine? Why are you keeping all of these days? You see, that's the easy way to respond. And that's probably how I might respond in that kind of a case. But that's not how Paul responds. Paul starts the chapter in a completely different way. Did you notice? Look at point seven. Paul's burden and command is that we accept one another. In fact, as I read through this chapter, it's like, Paul, when are you going to start blasting? He doesn't blast. He commands. He shows respect. He encourages. Accept one another, verse 14 of chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Chapter 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another. And I want to tell you again, the word means, as I told you before, receive or accept into one society or home or circle of acquaintance. In other words, these Jewish Christians who are weak in the faith, they should not feel like they are the second-class citizens in the church. You know, the more I think about this, the more I'm just amazed. The easiest solution, but it would be sinful, to Romans 14, just have two congregations. Just have all the Jewish Christians go there and all the Gentile Christians go there. And by the way, you will find this in the church today, and I think it's wrong. Paul is keeping Jews and Gentiles in Christ together. Wow. He's fighting against some kind of split between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And how do we do that? By accepting one another, receiving into your home, your circle of acquaintance. In other words, treating each other as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the intimacy of fellowship that characterizes God's people. That's what Paul says straight up, first thing. Live out the gospel in love. There dare not be a breach in that church in Rome where all the Gentile Christians go there and the Jewish Christians go there. It's just simpler. We'll just have two congregations. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Welcome each other, live out the gospel in love, welcome each other into your fellowship and into your heart. Don't treat anyone as second-class citizens. Don't treat your brothers and sisters in Christ as inferiors. Don't exclude anyone. Don't hold anyone at arm's length. Amazing. Welcome them, receive them warmly, treat each other like God in Christ has treated you. Can we be more specific? Yes, notice point eight. We must not judge our brother or regard him with contempt. That's what Paul says. Now, we've covered this in prior weeks. I want to clarify it again under point nine. So let's move on to point nine and let's see that. We must not take God's place in judgment. We must not take God's place in judgment. So here's verses 10 through 12 again. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Verse 10, two rhetorical questions. And they're showing the wrong ways that these weak and strong Christians are treating each other. Paul says to the weak, predominantly these Jewish Christians who are still living out these scruples under Mosaic law. To the weak, Paul says, why do you judge your brother? See, this is always going to be the temptation for the weaker brother, right? The weaker brother believes he, she, we have the higher standards, right? And so that leads to looking at other Christians. You still have a TV. Why? You still use electricity, if I could say that. Talk to the Stowes. They live out in that territory, right? Compromiser, you're less holy, you're less committed, you're less mature. I keep the higher standards. That's always going to be the temptation of the weaker brother. Pride, legalism, this sinful judging. Paul says, why do you do that? He's pleading with them. To the strong, here's a different set of temptations. The strong know that the weak are wrong. Now, that's a fact. Paul is going to say that. The weak are wrong, okay, in seeing meat as somehow unclean. He's going to tell us that. No food is unclean. Wine, unclean, no such thing. It's going to be pretty shocking when I take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and what Paul says about Christians eating food sacrificed to false gods. I would not have expected Paul to say what he says. So Paul, he makes it clear the weak are wrong. They are wrong about their understanding of meat and wine as unclean. But Paul says to the strong Christians, why do you regard your brother with contempt? See, Paul doesn't do that. I've tried to show you that. Paul shows respect and admiration. He tells us, you know those weaker brothers? They're living for Christ. They really love Christ. That's why they're doing what they're doing. But the strong can become condescending, can despise. When are you going to grow up? Why do you have all these weird commitments in your legalism? And so then the stronger brothers become proud. They pride themselves on their enlightened understanding. And they can look down on the weak. They can see them, you're just hung up on all your legalistic scruples. You're foolishly missing out on your freedoms. Why do you still only read the King James Version of the Bible? See, that's how we can treat people. Instead of bringing them along, loving them, helping them understand rightly their liberties in Christ. Both groups are at fault. Both groups are guilty of sinful judging. The weak are guilty condemning those other Christians who don't follow their rules. The strong are guilty condemning the weak for making up their own rules. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Verses 3 and 4, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? The need is for mutual respect, which you see in verses 6 to 8. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. You know, they're still keeping the Sabbath day. Does Paul Phillips think they should? No, they shouldn't. Okay? But they do. But they observe it for the Lord. Look at the respect that Paul has for them. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're all trying to live for the Lord. That's what Paul says, including the legalist. He needs biblical education to change his convictions, but don't misjudge his love for Christ. That's what Paul is showing us. Both groups need to stop judging each other, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Stop judging each other. Your brother, says Paul in verse 10. So show brotherly affection. Act like you're God's family. Don't judge or condemn as though your brother is a non-Christian. Don't judge him like he's unsaved. Don't treat him like he is. Certainly not. So Paul says in verses 10 and 13, stop being censorious, condemning, judgmental. And listen, here's Paul's point as he continues in verse 10. God and God alone is the final judge, and in the end, it is to God that every believer will give an account. We are answerable to God, ultimately, finally, and entirely. So don't put your fellow Christian on the witness stand with you climbing onto the bench, pronouncing judgment, passing sentence. That's God's place. That's not your place. Don't be judging. Remember that you're going to be judged. Focus there on your own future judgment by God. And that should make us humble. And that should make us sober, and that should make us careful, and that should make us dependent, not proud and judgmental and condescending. And then to confirm his point, in verse 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. God and God alone is going to judge everyone, all people without exception. And that includes all of our thoughts and motives and words and actions in the end. Every knee will bow to him, underscoring universal submission and acknowledgement of God's lordship. Brothers and sisters, that day is coming. Hasn't happened yet. I can't wait, though. We as Christians, too, we're going to give an account to God. Don't forget that. He is the sovereign. He is the all-knowing judge of history. And you and I will individually stand before him and personally give an account of our lives. We're not statistics. We're not part of a nameless blob. You were created by God with purpose and on purpose to glorify him and exalt him and love him and serve him and trust and obey him. And you will give an individual accounting to God on how you did. And so will I. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of the creator of the universe, and the one who will do the final judging is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then several passages, brothers and sisters, deal with this judgment of believers. I'm going to end with this morning. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 9 through 15. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Another one, next chapter, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, says Paul, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." One last one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," that's the Bema seat, "but we are made manifest," "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So then, says Paul, instead of judging your fellow Christians, remember, you're going to be judged yourself. So stop judging and live as those who are going to give an account of themselves to the Lord. That's it. Live that way. Now, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, remember then everything we think and speak and do, it all matters. Every bit of it. Every day. All throughout the day. We are all going to give an account of ourselves to God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus. So then, would you please bow your heads with me? And let's have a time then, as we bow our heads, of prayerful evaluation and application. Just you meeting with the Lord. just you interacting through prayer with our great God. A time of prayerful, quiet evaluation and application. So first, as we bow our heads this morning, I want to ask you if you're here. I want to ask you a very personal question. Are you ready to stand before God, your judge? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus yourself? Not your parents, not your friends, not people close to you, not your spouse, but you yourself. Have you believed in Christ? Have you called on the Lord to save you? You see, if you have not done that, when you stand before God, you will be judged and condemned. And if I don't tell you that, it would be the worst kind of pastor standing before you. If you're not right with God through Christ, you will be judged and condemned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Our only hope is this. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, through faith in Him. And so I say to you, if you're not ready to stand before God, your judge, then Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and call on the name of the Lord Jesus to save you. Repent. Turn in sorrow to Christ. Call on Him in faith to save you. Believe the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Give up trying to earn and do, and call on Jesus to do for you what you cannot do. Call on Him to save you. Now, secondly, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, praise God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are right with God because of God's mighty work in the Lord Jesus to save us through faith. But even so, all of us are going to give an account to Christ, not with regard to salvation, but with regard to rewards. And so my question to you, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, are you living for Christ so that everything is submitted under His lordship? And if not, examine yourself as we come to the Lord's table. Examine yourself, and whatever is not submitted to Christ the Lord, confess that. Forsake that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then there's a third application. I want to ask you to apply what we talked about this morning from Romans 14, and I want you to ask the Lord to evaluate you. Are you a legalistic or judgmental Christian? If the truth be told, are you holding others to your standards and even sinfully condemning others because they don't measure up to your standards? If that's the case, you need to repent of that. Bring that to the Lord. Ask Him to change your heart. One final application that just shouts out at us from Romans 14. Are you welcoming in love those who are different than you in Christ? Those who have different convictions, those who have different standards. Are you accepting them in love? Are you opening your arms to receive them? Are you opening your heart wide to love them? Ask the Lord in all of these issues. Ask the Lord to search you out and search your heart. And whatever is there between you and the Lord, confess that and forsake it and find His forgiveness. forgiveness and cleansing through the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, thank you for quiet time. Thank you for time to pray and evaluate, to think, because we have so much noise, and we want to shut that out and meet with you. We want to hear your word. We want our lives to be submitted to the Lord Jesus and everything under his lordship. We want to rejoice in all that you've done for us in Christ and reconciling us to you. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remember Christ. We remember his death. We remember his sacrifice. We remember him coming into the world to save sinners, bearing your wrath. The just one dying for us, the unjust, to reconcile us to you. So we rejoice and we thank you and we praise you for our salvation as we remember the Lord Jesus and pray in his glorious and wonderful name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table, and so I want to ask our men to come forward. And we turn to that familiar passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's good to have regular reminders because we are so forgetful. It's good to have regular passages that we turn to have the familiar, because that is so often the way we grow, these reminders that we need. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are remembering Christ. We are specifically remembering and proclaiming his death until he comes. And Paul says, as we come to the Lord's table, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak, and a number sleep." So Paul says, this is a really sober time of evaluation. And that's why I tried to give us time to do that at the end of the sermon, right? To call on the Lord, because so often, wouldn't you agree with me, brothers and sisters, we just don't know what's going on in our own hearts. Paul could say, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself," like I just read to you, but he says, "But I am not by this acquitted," right? The one who examines me is the Lord. Only God knows my heart. So as we pass the elements in a minute here, and you want to take one inside of the other one, then call on the Lord and let's keep praying that God would search us out and examine us, because Paul says we must examine ourselves. And whatever is between you and the Lord, confess it and forsake it and find his forgiveness and cleansing. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know I am so glad you're here and you're welcome to be here. But I would ask you not to partake of the elements, not to celebrate the Lord's table with us, because you don't know Christ yet. And I would love to sit down and explain the gospel more to you, but please refrain until that happens. If you're here this morning and you know there's something between you and the Lord and you're not willing to deal with it, then by all means, do not partake of the elements. Because like Paul says, many in the Corinthian assembly, God chastened with sickness, and some he took off this planet in chastening because they were partaking in an unworthy manner. So if there's something between you and the Lord, it's unresolved, just pass the elements by. But why? Why would you want to keep anything there between you and the Lord or hang on to any sin? Confess it, forsake it. And if you're walking with the Lord Jesus this morning, this is maybe your first time with us or your 500th time. By all means, feel free to partake of the elements. As I said, one is inside of the other. There's two cups. Take both of those, and we'll partake of those together. And in preparation, I'm going to ask Pastor Sam, there it was, covered up, to please pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your love, which was given to us, Lord. You knew us from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, you called us to salvation.
Go ahead and carefully separate those cups. Take that bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together this morning. In preparation for the cup, I'm going to ask Ted to please pray.
Father God, Lord, Lord, what an incredible privilege it is to remember, Lord, the great sacrifice you gave, the Son, your only begotten Son, who you love so much on our behalf, who died such a violent death, shedding his own blood out of love, Lord, for us. And this wine is this great remembrance that we are thankful, Lord, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim in this simple way his death for us. Our Father in heaven, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We think on him, we worship him, the one that we love the most and look forward to his return for us. We remember what he said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We remember those 3 hours of darkness that we read of in Scripture. We remember him as the sin bearer. All of us like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But you caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And you were pleased to crush your innocent son as he gave himself an atoning sacrifice for us, the just for the unjust. And you poured out your wrath on him, the sin bearer, not his sins, our sins. We rejoice to know that Christ atoned for our sins. He paid their ransom price so that through faith in him, we are redeemed. Your wrath is turned away from us. We're reconciled to you. We're at peace with God. And so we rejoice this morning. We rejoice to be under the new covenant. We rejoice to have new hearts. We rejoice to have your law written on our heart and God the Spirit living in us to empower us to keep those commands of the new covenant, the law of Christ, to walk in him and live a new way. As we've been talking about for months now, living out the gospel, how we rejoice. This is our new life in Christ, and we love Christ more than any other. And today we want to make much of Christ. As we rejoice in him and obey him and trust in him and live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us, all praise to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.